Evening.
Thank you for being here. For those who were here last week and saw a similar slide up here with a slightly different title, you may be under the impression that there's some kind of series going on. And I've not been opposed to doing that in the past. I actually have a list in my office of, I think, 12 to 14 ideas for sermons along these lines. I'm not going to preach all of those, and I'm certainly not going to preach them all in a row. I may do one more and put a pause to it. But the idea is to use the things that we see in the movies or don't see and take lessons from this, usually negative lessons, and that's going to be the case today. I'm not a huge science fiction kind of guy. It's just not my thing. I rarely read science fiction books. I like some science fiction movies, especially if they're combined with superheroes. I like superhero movies. And one such movie I saw very recently with my daughter Taylor, the latest in the installment of the X-Men movies. I don't know if you follow the X-Men, but this is a comic book series that started about 50 years ago. It's been made into several movies recently. Very popular. And basically it features a group of people, usually young people, who are mutating. They're mutants. And the idea is, behind the entire thing, that evolution is taking humanity to the next level. And you see the word evolution and automatically, oh, it's evolution. Now, I'm not going to get into a big evolution discussion right here, the pros and cons of the theory. I believe in the Bible story of the creation. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And generally speaking, the scientific community does not. And an awful lot of our media, a lot of our movies, take it for granted that the evolutionary theory is true, and such is the case with the X-Men. Now, when you get to this point, at some point you have to decide, you know what, enough's enough. At some point you have to decide, you know what, I'm living in a sinful world. I'm going to be surrounded by a lot of sinful stuff, a lot of things that, you know, people don't understand the Bible properly, don't understand God properly. I have to find a way to deal with that. And that's basically where I am with science fiction most of the time. I notice the things that are anti-God, I label those, I push them to the side. That's not really true, and I get on with my life. Sometimes that's not the case, and such was the case in this particular movie. The X-Men encounter a particular villain who turns out is many, many, many thousands of years old. Perhaps the first mutants. And this is a lot more backstory than you want, I'm sure, if you're not a science fiction guy. And if you are a science fiction guy, you probably already know this. But anyway, the idea basically is that he's been around for 10,000 years or more. And he claims to be the one who was so popular and so powerful, so much in awe. Those people were so much in awe of him that basically he became a god. And he was worshipped as a god in various names. And he names a few names. And the first one that he mentions is Elohim. And all kinds of red flags start going up with me. If you aren't aware, it looks like some of you are. Elohim is one of the biblical names for the one true God. One of the Hebrew names. It's not the most popular name. The most common one, the most familiar to most of us. We usually think of the word Jehovah. And I find that interesting. I personally haven't interviewed the director or the scriptwriter or whatever, but I suspect that this was done deliberately. If they go out and say this guy's claiming to be Jehovah, then everybody out there who believes the Bible is going to go be up in arms and throw a fit and protest and all that kind of thing. He doesn't want that. He wants to sell his movie. But at the same time, he wants to blaspheme a little bit. He wants to get his digs in at the one true God, so he will call him by Elohim. He makes sure he gets that in the script. And I heard that and said, you know what? I'm done. That's too far for me. I'm not going to allow my entertainment to act like God, the one true God, the God I read about in the Bible, the God I serve, the God I worship, is basically a fictitious character. Now, this is not said so that you can all go out and boycott the X-Men. Or boycott movies in general, or science fiction movies in general. That's not my point at all. You make your own decisions about what kind of entertainment you have in your home and your family. I gave up running other people's families a long time ago. But I do want to emphasize this, and I want to look at what the Bible teaches on the subject of science and how it overlaps with our entertainment for this purpose, so that we will get used to the idea that we are going to have to defend our faith. And we see onslaughts against our faith in places that we would not necessarily have anticipated. And such is going to be the case with our entertainment, especially with things that are related to the idea of science. I'm a big fan of science. I love the idea of science. That when scientific advancements come up, we're able to do this, that, and something. I'm just astounded by all of this. And I don't doubt that the human race is going to continue to push the boundaries of science, and we should. That being the case, we need to make sure that we don't lose our faith in the process. No matter how many things we invent, no matter how many diseases we cure, none of it is worth it if we lose our souls. So what we need to do is focus on what God actually is versus what he's portrayed as it were. And I'm going to give you a few kind of unrelated topics here, and I'll turn the lesson back to you. The idea in science fiction that God is simply a being more powerful than you've ever heard of, that you can't comprehend, is a very enticing kind of concept. And science fiction plays with this a lot. If an ant looked at me as a human being and had enough brain wattage to have such thoughts, he might see me as some kind of god, some kind of all-powerful sort of thing that could extend life or extend death or whatever, through powers that were completely beyond his capacity to understand. And oftentimes in our entertainment, God is portrayed that way. It's not that God is a god as we typically would define the term. He's just so much more powerful than you. Has so much better technology, so much better wisdom and knowledge and such, that he looks like a god. I want to emphasize the Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not claim that God is simply a superior being. God is an entirely different kind of being. Something that you and I cannot possibly comprehend. We read from Psalm 139 a few moments ago. The idea that God is omniscient, that he knows your thoughts, not because he has some kind of special power or whatever, but because of his nature, because of who he is. Omnipresent, omniscient, he is with us at all times. No matter where I go, you're there. This is not a flesh and blood kind of being that we're talking about, something that is confined by space and time. This is a being that surpasses such things, that boggles our imagination. It's difficult to make a movie about a character like that. It's more fun to make movies about the other kind. But the God that we serve is greater than anything that you can imagine in movies or books or any such thing as that. God is with us at all times, but God is not of this realm. God is not a flesh and blood being. He is not earthly. He is not even partaker of this physical universe. He is spirit. As Jesus tells the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse number 24, God is spirit. That's why those of us, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the spirit realm was dealt with there a little bit from the human perspective. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the text says. There are things waiting for us that are beyond this world. And when we say beyond this world, we do not mean, as some religious sects would suggest, that God is going to take us on some big fancy spaceship off to some other planet where we're going to live. There's one prominent religious body that teaches this very prominently. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that flesh and blood, what we exist in right now, is incompatible with spiritual things. And there are other passages that we could turn to also that would argue by necessary conclusion that God himself is not of the flesh in the conventional sense of the word. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 4, this eternal nature, this superlative nature of God is discussed a little bit. And it's difficult to put divine things in human terms. We struggle with this. I certainly struggle with this. And what we read in the Bible doesn't always fill in all the blanks for us. In fact, it never does. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches here, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, for by these he has granted us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See, being worldly, being of this world, is not like God. God is not like us. We are going to become a part of his nature, in the sense that we are going to transcend physical things and become like him in some fashion. We're not going to become gods ourselves. That's also a philosophy propounded by the same religious group that we were talking about before. But rather, we will see him as he is, as John writes in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We will be like him. We will lose this physical body that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll adopt a spirit body, similar to God's spirit body. Now, what that means, we can speculate about that all day long. But it does not mean a souped-up version of what you have right now. It will be something significantly, fundamentally different than that. The God that we serve is not simply a really smart person who gave us a whole lot of technology and taught us how to talk to one another and things of that nature, which is another theme that's developed in a lot of sci-fi movies and books. God created the universe. More on that in a second. He's not just the creator of human culture. He didn't just give us a way to live. He gave us life itself. A fundamental difference than the God that we oftentimes see, gods that we oftentimes see in movies and books. The only limitations that God has at all are those who are placed on him by himself, by his own nature. And this gets to be a fuzzy kind of thing. Again, we're trying to place limitations on God. But God, the text tells us, cannot lie. It's his nature not to lie. God cannot die because he is an eternal being. It's not possible for such things to take place. Things of this earth do not touch him in the same way. And there are logical conundrums that don't touch him either. God can't create a square circle or a triangle that has four sides or any of those nonsensical kind of things that you're asked sometimes. He can't make a rock so heavy that even he himself can't lift it. Logical things like that really make no sense and do not further the cause of knowledge at all. The God that we serve is much simpler than that and much more complex than that. He is simply the creative force in the universe. He's the one who made all things. That is, at the same time, extremely simple and extremely profound. And we can spend the rest of our days trying to research exactly what that means. But let's talk a little bit more about creation. God created everything from nothing. That's what the Bible teaches. And I don't want to get into a big discussion about Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You've read these passages before. But I will emphasize here that the text tells us here. Now, you don't have to believe the Bible. That's going to be your choice. A lot of people who claim to be Christians don't believe the Bible. At least they don't believe this part of the Bible. I understand that. There may be somebody here in this room that doesn't believe this. I would love to study further on this subject. My understanding is this. If the Bible is God's word, God's method of communicating with us, then he's going to communicate with us in truth because, again, he cannot lie. And this is what God said about such things. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 7, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, that in 6 days, God created the earth, the heavens, the seas, and all that is in them. That includes the dinosaur bones. That includes the far-off space objects. That includes everything that has ever been created in 6 days. And to put it mildly, the burden of proof is going to be on the one who would try to argue that it is not done that way. A bit more detail is given to us in Genesis chapter 1, and again, we'd love to have more detail than this, but this suffices. The very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the base elements that we have ourselves, and those elements are acted upon by energy, which is called light. Let there be light. This is the fundamental core of the physical universe. All of it takes place on the first day. The first five verses of Genesis chapter 1 tell us that story. Dimensional space is described in the next few verses. On the second day, this firmament or separation or whatever you want to call it that separates the lower waters from the higher waters. He's starting to define space. This happens on the second day. The earth takes on three dimensions, essentially, is what we're talking about. Creation takes on three dimensions. Plant life occurs on the third day. Celestial objects take place on the fourth day. Sea animals, birds, life of that nature takes place on the fifth day. The sixth day, animal life comes, and then later on the sixth day, man and woman are also created. All this comes from the hand of God. Well, why did he do that? Wait, I don't know. We can talk to him when we get to heaven about that. Couldn't he have made it through evolutionary process? I don't know. I suppose so. Well, can't you just say that he did? Well, no, I can't say that he did, because the Bible says that he didn't. The Bible says that this is what happened. Now, I realize that the notion of an evolutionary process
is drummed into our heads, not just our school children either, everybody in our society, so firmly, so prominently, and by so many religious people, it's difficult to let go of this. I'm encouraging you to not accept what the world says about God. Accept what the Bible says about God. The Bible describes God as being the ultimate creator. And in this creation story, we see a character that goes by different terminologies and different names. 1 John chapter 1 calls it the Word. And he goes on to describe this Word and talk about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. And we become aware of who this Word is. This Word is the one that we knew as Jesus of Nazareth, who's called the Son of God. And I wrestled mightily with terminology with regard to this particular character. At what point did he become the Son? Is it appropriate to call him the Son before he was incarnated? Is it appropriate to call him Jesus now when he's not in physical form? You know, on and on and on we can go. I try to avoid most of those logical hurdles and such, because you know who I'm talking about. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus Christ himself. And John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 tells us that this creation process included him not as an object, but as the creative force. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. All creative things were brought into being in some way through the agency of the Son of God. The same being that took on physical flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The same one who is the subject of the stories that we read in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. The one that we serve as our Lord and Savior. This tells us that in the very beginning, in this creation process, and before the creation process, the Father had already planned to send him to us. This plan was already in the mind of God, even if the ones for whom it would be enacted were not themselves born, nor were their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Grandfathers, rather. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20 tells us here that he was foreknown, that is Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. This plan was foreknown before the foundation of the earth. And again, that staggers our minds. It's a far more amazing story than Isaac Asimov ever came up with, or whatever, Ray Bradbury, whatever your favorite science fiction writer is. This is the eternal plan of God. And that plan involved creating us as holy and blameless children. Before we were his children, before we existed, before human beings, before the physical universe took place. Already it was foreknown in the mind of God that God would do these things for us. This is part of his plan, his process to bring us to glory. And perhaps most marvelously of all, the inheritance that we talked briefly about this morning was already prepared for us. We kind of gloss over the language there in that story of the people before the throne of God facing judgment. But look at the language. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 34, the king will say to those on his right, that is the preferred ones, the righteous ones, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you," note it here, "from the foundation of the world." That's amazing, isn't it? Before there were human beings, there was a heaven for human beings to inhabit. God had already planned your eternal glory before there was a you, before there was an us, before there was an it. God had already put all of these things in motion. And this emphasizes perhaps the most important point that we need to remember in our minds when we are looking at man's notion of space and time and technology and all of these kind of things. A very important point, and that is that man is the center of creation. It's all about you and me, and it always has been. You may think that sounds egotistical. Personally, I find it egotistical to think that a being that you don't understand can't possibly exist. Whatever. And I realize that this point has been taken in incorrect directions over the years.
to try to prove that the Earth was the center of the physical universe, or that the sun revolved around the Earth, and things like that. I get that. I'm not saying that all of the scientific advances that we've had over the last 10,000, 8,000 years, whatever, are completely worthless, that we don't understand the world any better than we used to. I'm not saying that. We are saying this, that no matter what we find with the Hubble telescope, no matter what we find out there in space, no matter what we find with the electron microscope or cores that we dig into the Earth or anything else, any other kind of advancement that we get, nothing is going to be found in this Earth that's more important than you. Man is the center of it all. We see this from the very beginning. Man was given custody of the Earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the Earth, and subdue it. The text says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Some people have very specific definitions of what they think subdue it means. But I would think at least it means this. The earth is here for our purposes. It is our job to use it, to properly care for it. The very first job that Adam and Eve were ever given was to cultivate the garden, to tend it. Well, you could argue that the same thing is true now. It's our job to take care of this earth that we have been given. Everything else that we have, everything that is not human being, is ultimately designed for our own ends, for our own needs. The physical things that we are given, that's supposed to be Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 21, I think there. The idea of physical, or chapter 1 rather, where plants and animals and such were given for our purposes. Chapter 1 and verse number 20. And verse number 20, then God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every seed, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, etc. The things that we're given here on this earth are ours, including the animal world. I don't want to get into a big animal rights argument here. But whatever is in the world, man, flesh, fowl, plant, whatever, it's all for our purposes, intended to help us understand a little bit more about the God that we serve and to empower us to pursue His glory in our life. These physical blessings that we have in this life, whatever form they may take, and we are developing some really, really cool stuff. When was the last time you went to... you don't have to go anywhere now anymore. I guess just go online. And they have these websites of things that they've invented. I saw something the other day. Have you seen the hoverboards? They don't actually hover, not yet. They keep promising us, where we can float, floating cars and things like that. I hadn't delivered on that yet, but they got these hoverboards that act like they do. Well, that was cool enough, but now somebody has come up with a way to put a beach chair on top of the hoverboard. And a lot of people think that's really, really cool. I think it's maybe human beings are inventing brand new ways to be lazy. I don't know. But you never know what we're going to come up with these days. All kinds of crazy stuff. And that's great. It's wonderful. Some inventions probably more useful, more purposeful than others. But nevertheless, all these things that we have, all these incredible advancements, no matter what they are, they only have one purpose, only one job, all of them. And that's to bring us closer to God. Everything that you have, everything that God ever created, everything that's ever been made from something that God created, or from something that was made from something that was made from something that was made from something that God created. All of it, this entire universe, is intended to help you become closer to God. To build up faith in you. Romans chapter 1 talks about that, how we are without excuse when we fail to do that. The Gentile world had seen all the things that you see. Minus a few iPhones. And they had forgotten about God. They decided not to glorify God in their bodies. But they have no excuse for doing that. God told us about Himself. And we have a responsibility to listen. And again, on the subject of heaven, the blessings that we have in this life, the glories that we see, the brilliant sunrises or sunsets, the close and nurturing relationships, the pleasures that we take, the food that we eat, all of these things are only precursors to these greater blessings. We as Christians, above all, should understand this.
Because we live our life in pursuit of spiritual blessings. As much as we appreciate all the rest of it, we want to be forgiven. We want to be right with God. We want to have this peace that passes all understanding. We want to have hope and love and a purpose in our life. And God gives us these things in Jesus Christ. And thanks be to God that He does. But what motivates us, what really gets us going, is not just those things. It's the knowledge that those things represent a foretaste of even greater blessings. That God is just touching the hem of the garment. This is the tip of the iceberg that we're talking about here. God has far, far greater things. And in the meantime, while we wait for these things, because we have to wait for a while we wait, He has given us the Holy Spirit, which He calls the guarantee or the earnest of our inheritance, a down payment. God is telling us to keep our faith, to believe in Him, to trust in Him, that He's working this out in His time, and to give us the assurance that He knows we need. He's given us of His Spirit. So we can read His Word anytime we want and remind ourselves of who we serve and why we serve Him and what He has done for us from before we even existed at all. I want to talk a little bit about science before we close up. Again, I'm a supporter of science. Science is real. There are some people who claim to be Christians who would call themselves anti-science. They think you ought to not study such things. You ought to not read scientific books, not go to college. And I'm not suggesting that. Science is real, and it can enhance our lives in many, many ways. But science is limited. One of the driving principles, not just behind science fiction, but science in general, is this notion among many elites, maybe not all, that human potential is, for practical purposes, unlimited. That we are striving and striving and climbing and climbing, and we may never break the laws of physics. We may never transcend the conventional vision of reality. But then again, we might. After all, what is the fundamental principle in science fiction? If you're going to be traveling space, the one thing that you absolutely have to do is impossible. Right? You have to travel faster than the speed of light. Because if you don't, then what's the point? Get on a spaceship, travel for 100 million years, and your corpse lands on some planet somewhere. Well, big deal. That's not going to make a very interesting movie. Now, if you could travel faster than light, get to another planet way, way out there. Now you got a movie. Okay, that could work. I don't know. I don't claim to know what kind of lines God has drawn for us, how far humanity will be allowed to go. But I do know this, that man is not God. And there are limits that come with the very nature of us being human beings. We cannot aspire to be God or anything close to God. There is no discovery that we're going to be able to come across that's going to change the nature of the universe. This is alluded to a little bit in the text. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, this basic principle of the world staying the same. And of course, Solomon was quite a scientist in his own day, but you know, he never met Isaac Newton. He never met Galileo. Never met Robert Oppenheimer or any of these other people. And yet he understood the basic premises upon which the universe exists and continues to exist. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear with hearing. That which has been done is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. Well, Solomon didn't have iPhones, you know. No, he didn't. But iPhones are not what the world is based on, is it? We're not talking about technology here. We're talking about who human beings are. We're talking about the world that we live in.
We're talking about the parameters of space and time. The fundamental nature of human existence on Earth has not changed a bit since Solomon's day, or since Adam's day, except for the death thing. All that we can learn in this life is more and more and more about what has always been true. Thomas Edison didn't invent electricity. He invented the incandescent light bulb, which utilized electricity. Electricity's always been there. No, Ben Franklin invented electricity when he flew his little kite thing. No, he didn't do it either. God invented electricity. It's always been here. We are just learning more and more about it. We're trying to catch up with God. And the more we learn, the more we realize that we have far too much to learn to ever really know.
There is a principle called suspension of disbelief that you cannot get away from in science fiction. And that's okay. I'm not saying that everything has to make scientific, literal, biblical sense that you read or watch or whatever. But there has to come a point when you stop suspending disbelief. There has to come a point when mankind, humanity, the world, starts telling you something about the universe and you say, no, that's not true. Maybe it'll come in a crowded movie theater. Maybe it'll come at home in your living room. Maybe you'll be reading a book or talking to your neighbor or whatever it happens to be. But we cannot continue to imagine the universe to be something fundamentally different and still think that our concept of God is going to remain the same. Believing in the near infinite capabilities of mankind, I'm suggesting to you here, is going to whittle away at your vision of God. We had this discussion in the cloning episodes. Remember Dolly? Back when it was in the 90s? Dolly the sheep was just the most famous animal in the world because she was cloned. And nobody talked about the thousands and thousands of animals that weren't cloned, that the attempt was made and they died, or they died very quickly, or they never conceived in the first place. They finally got one to live, and she lived for a while. Died a little bit early, but not too early. And had lambs, I think, if I remember right. And, well, if you can clone a sheep, can you clone a human being? And I don't know what kind of failed experiments have gone on along those lines in one country or another. I know how many successful experiments have been done. Zero. Because if they had been successful, we would have heard about it. Now, you watch Star Wars, Attack of the Clones, and there's these thousands and thousands of clones because they're clones. We figured it out. Or they figured it out. It worked it out somehow or another. And we don't worry about it. We just kind of move on after that. We can create a human being. We don't create human beings. And I personally believe that this is a barrier that God has placed here. I'll let you clone a lizard. I'll let you clone a sheep. But human beings, that's a different thing. Believing that we have complete control over our destiny, that we are the masters of the universe, means God is not the master of the universe. And if we're not careful, we can get so egotistical and so caught up in our own abilities, or at least our race's abilities, that we lose sight of who we really are, which is the creation of the Creator. The psalmist writes in Psalm 2, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" This at least has some messianic applications here. It's quoted in the New Testament. But basically what it is, it's a war against God. God has a plan for you. God has an intention. He's trying to get you from one place to another. And there is a concerted effort among humanity to keep it from happening. No, we're not going to allow that to happen. We're going to go to war against God. And God laughs. Well, why wouldn't he laugh? It's something like this. Now, he's not going to laugh forever. He's eventually going to get angry and do something about it. But this is the war that we have waged against God from the very beginning, really. And that continues to be waged in all kinds of venues, not just movie theaters. We need to remember who really is in control of the world. There's a great saying given to us in Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I don't think that means that God is predetermining every single outcome of every single decision that every single person is making for the rest of their life. I don't think that's what this passage means. I think what it means is this. That we are here on earth, and we're trying to do stuff. And we're trying to accomplish things. And we have our visions, and we have our goals, and we have our agendas, and we're moving and shaking, and we're really making stuff happen. And completely separate from all of that is God. And we think that we're really making a difference, when in fact, we are just part of the creation that He made of us. And I don't want to make that sound like we are insignificant, because we're not. We're the only significant part of the creation. But compared to God, no, absolutely not. Let's not forget who we are. As we are vaunting ourselves, as we are trumpeting our ability as a race to do this or that, or maybe in the future we'll be able to do even more remarkable things. As we do these things, let's not forget who reigns in heaven. Let's not forget who really is in charge. And who really is holding the fate of the universe in His hands. He's not some monster. He's not some hero. He's not some three-dimensional being who's a little bit stronger than you, a little bit smarter than you, a little bit faster than you. That's not God. God's far greater than any of that. Greater than we can possibly conceive. And we can be grateful that that is the case. Because this so-called God in the X-Men movie was forced to go to sleep for 8,000 years because he got caught unawares. Does that sound like God you know? Does that sound like God that you worship? God the Bible talks about? No, I don't think so. The God that we serve is all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present and all-loving. And thankfully, we can have confidence that He is taking us through this life, whatever it may look like. However marvelous it may get, however depressing it may get, He is taking us through all of this to some greater reality that's more amazing than any movie that you've ever seen. And we have to have faith that that is the case. Not invent some reality about God in our mind, but just simply accept by faith what He says, including and particularly when it doesn't especially make a whole lot of sense. Find your faith. Trust that He is watching out for you and taking care of you. And ultimately, rewarding you in heaven. There are all kinds of efforts in the movies to try to describe heaven. Try to put some of the visions in Revelation into pictorial form and that sort of thing. It just doesn't work very well. God's beyond all of that. If I were to be able to draw a picture of heaven up on the board up here, I don't think I'd do it. That's not the point. The point is believing in what God can do, what God will do for you. If you have the kind of faith that you need to trust in this God, to lean on Him and allow Him to direct your affairs in all things, then we encourage you to make yourself a child of God this very evening. To submit to Him in loving and trusting and obedient faith, put Jesus Christ on in baptism, and rise up to walk in newness of life, however much there may be of it, whatever form it may take, trusting that He is watching over you and that He is taking you to greater heights than you can possibly imagine. If we can help you in your spiritual journey here this evening, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.